My title is Horses and Water. A young teacher was disappointed with the dismal scores on the first exam he had given to his class. He had prepared them well, he thought. He had given them numerous worksheets, had them copy his charts off the board, had them recite the material back to him. He had systematically given them all the information they needed. And he was sure of it because he was an expert in these things himself. Yet they hadn't retained the material and certainly didn't share his enthusiasm for the subject, which was evident in the scores that they received on the exam. As he discussed the matter with his mentor, a seasoned professional nearing retirement, the new teacher lamented, "Well, I guess it just proves the old saying that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink." The wise mentor twisted his brow quizzically at his protege for a moment. Then he grasped the young man's arm, looked him straight in the eye, and replied gently but with conviction, "As teachers, our job is not to make the horse drink the water. Our job is to make the horse thirsty." This young teacher was in contact with his students, but he had not connected with them as he had hoped. So they had not absorbed what he had intended. They had not internalized it. He had told the students what they needed to know and what they needed to do, but he had not inspired them to feel that they needed what he had to offer. He had not made them thirsty. He had exerted external force, but he had not created internal desire or receptivity. His message to the class came from what he said, not what they saw, and thus it bore little fruit. So that's what I'd like to examine today. What can we do in terms of preaching the gospel to make the horse thirsty in our lives, in our personal example? And so for those people that like an SPS, here's my SPS. I guess maybe the people that are recording like these things too. Okay, to examine our personal responsibility in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to do it around a familiar scripture, probably one that we all could recite, probably word for word by heart. So my key scripture today is 1 Peter 3:15. So let's go there. Let's go to 1 Peter 3:15. I'd like to start there. And as we're turning there, I'm going to put forth a proposition, and that is, I feel that, at least in my own life, in the church over the years, I've seen this scripture, I've heard it quoted a million times, I've used it myself, but in looking at it deeper through time, I find that I've been misinterpreting it. I've been putting the emphasis in the wrong place. And let's see, but let's read what it says. So 1 Peter 3:15. Let me turn there. That probably would help. Make sure I get it exactly right. It says, But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you of a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, let me put this out there, and people can just think for themselves whether or not they disagree with this is how, at least, this is how I've sort of taken it over the years. I've taken it out of context, as it so often is quoted, and I've looked at it as a reason to be well-studied and highly biblically literate, and be able to give the Greek, to give an analysis of the Greek and the exact meaning of each word and so forth, so that if somebody asks me, I can say, yes, Okay, want to know about this? Want to know exactly why I do this? Why I don't believe in this? Or why I believe in water, full immersion baptism? Why I believe in this or that or something like that? Go through and give a dissertation on the subject. That's kind of been my view, my skewed view, I would propose on this. This is the conclusion of an argument about preaching the gospel, but in reality, this is the conclusion of an argument about preaching the gospel through our behavior is what I have come to find. And the problem is, like with any story, if we come in the middle of a movie or near the end and we hear somebody say something, we take a line out of context, we're liable to be totally off track in terms of what the actual emphasis of the plot was, where the movie started, what's intended, and where it's going from there. So my question, further question is this. Is this verse about standing on a mountaintop and preaching in the usual sense? Or could it be about something else? The context will tell us. And as I say, my proposition is that this is actually about our personal example. This is the end of the story. This is not the beginning. This is not a be-all and end-all. This is rather just sort of a consequence that comes out at the end if we have made the horse thirsty. So let's rewind the videotape. I guess that's kind of an old-fashioned term now in this modern age, but we all know, I think we understand what that means. Let's rewind back to the beginning of the episode and see what this is about. Let's go back to the beginning of chapter 2. Let's go back to the beginning of chapter 2. Because this is where the story begins, the beginning of chapter 2. And actually, let's even go back further than that. Let's go back to the prequel to the movie, all right? Just for a moment. Let me just mention about chapter 1. Chapter 1, of course, sets the whole thing. In fact, I like to kind of think of these books, these epistles, these whether of Paul or Peter or John, as kind of like epic movie sagas. Kind of a Star Wars sort of a thing like that. And each chapter or each major thought is a continuation of the same quest of whatever, good versus evil type of a thing like that in these epic movies. And the very opening, the opening movie, the opening episode of the movie is actually talking about our preparation. Chapter 1 is about our preparation. And it basically is talking, it's addressed to people that are not believers, probably in the first place. The actual, let's just see here, at the beginning of chapter 1, he mentions that the nice thing about having a little extra time beyond a sermonette is being able to go down these, take these side trails. Okay, in verse 1 of 1 Peter, it says that he's writing to the scattered strangers of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's not writing to people in Jerusalem. He's not writing to some of the usual. He's not writing to the diaspora, let's say, to a largely Jewish congregation in some part of the Roman world or something like that. He's writing to people that are, to a large extent, as he said, strangers there. People that have been brought from a different way of life into this new way. And just to sum up chapter 1, to sum up episode 1 in the movie, let's take a look at, let's see. Let's just take a look at verses 15 and 16. I think this is a good summation. It says, this is where we have to start before we can start talking to other people, before we can start answering their questions, before we can start making them interested in what we have to say. It says, In verse 15 of chapter 1, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. I'm quoting out of the King James Version right here. Yes, be holy, for I am holy. That is his overall emphasis, Peter's overall message. He says, we have to start there. And of course, that's actually a quote from the Old Testament. Interestingly, it's from Leviticus 11, the chapter on clean and unclean animals. But it's saying, be holy, for I am holy. Because we have to set our own house in order before we can get anybody listening to us. If I'm a teacher and I go up and I don't know anything about my subject, or I'm giving wrong information and it's obvious that I don't even believe any of this stuff that I'm teaching on a given subject, who's going to want to listen to me? I'm not following it myself. So I have to start with putting my own house in order. Now let's go to chapter 2 and verse 1. Because this is where it comes down to, he's going to bring it down to the personal level, Peter is here. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may be, that you may grow thereby. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Notice how much there is about drinking and tasting here. It says, since we were thirsty and were satisfied with what the Lord had for us, it said, let's go and make others thirsty. It doesn't say, now let's go and browbeat or threaten or lecture them. And in fact, going back to verse 1, just notice, these are what I call the thirst killers. If people see these things in us, and this is why Peter is starting here, if people see these things in us, in our behavior, on our personal example, if they see things, malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings, if they see those in us, I mean, how many have seen people like that and say, I don't know what that guy's belief system is, but I don't want to have any part of it. Somebody that's like that, always talking bad about people. Guy, he talks one way, and it's obvious he doesn't practice what he preaches. Okay, he's always deceitful. He's just full of guile, malice, envies. People like that, nobody wants to hear. They reject it. It doesn't matter how clever an argument a guy like that is going to put forward. People are going to say, by the personal example, I don't want anything to do with that. So I call these the thirst killers. And that's why Peter starts with this. Now, I'm not going to address everything in chapter 2 today, but I'd like to hit the main points. This is saying that we are, we might say, new graduates. He's telling these people, these strangers, that there are new graduates from the academy. And as such, those things should not be found in them. If they're going to go out and they are going to put an example for others, people as soldiers of the Lord, then we cannot have those sort of things going on in our lives. People should not see those whatsoever within us. But let's go down to verse 9. Let's go to verse 9. Where it says that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, or a purchased people, that we should show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So again, it's continuing the same thought of saying we are supposed to be showing that same light. That's what we're supposed to be reflecting. Because we're a royal priesthood. Now, what was one of the main jobs of the priesthood? It was to instruct the people. That's what we are supposed to be now. So, because I know a lot of times when I give, I was a teacher by profession. I've been a teacher by profession for decades. Okay, so when I get up and start talking about teachers, I can understand how people will turn off and say, oh, well, yeah, well, he's a teacher. Of course he can talk that way. I'm not a teacher. I work in this sort of job. Nothing in terms of teaching. No, what this is saying is that's our job. We're all teachers. And in fact, in our personal relationships, we are teachers every single day, is what it is telling us here. For it says, continuing in verse 10, which in times past were not a people, but now are a people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And he said that he beseeches us dearly as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Again, be pure. Be holy, for I am holy. It's going back to chapter 1. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, or in more modern language, having your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil of you, speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. It's saying that eventually, if we don't give up, if we show that we are pure, that we are trying to follow that life of being holy because God is holy, they will eventually see that. They will see that light reflected in us. It may not be till the very end. It may not be till the day of visitation. But whenever that day of visitation is, it could be different for many different people, not just necessarily when the last trumpet sounds, let's say. What this section is saying right here is that when we deal with people, this particular section is saying, we're supposed to be good citizens, doing what is honest and right. Don't give them occasion to speak ill of God's way. Rather, show them quietly that it works in us, that God's way works in us. As it says in verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Eventually, if people speak against us often enough, other people are going to finally stand up and say, hey, guess what? This just isn't that way. I had an interesting conversation a few days ago. A party that I happened to get invited to with some relatives, and this fellow was an atheist and made it very plain and so forth. And he was very much a liberal and very much focused on liberal causes. And he had moved up. This was right here in East Roseville. And he had mentioned about how he was from the San Francisco Bay Area, and he moved here. And I was just kind of listening to him. I eventually had some things to say, and that's maybe another sermon for another topic for another day. But he was mentioning about how he got up here, and he said, now most of the people around this area, he says, 2/3 of them are like, go to church and do this and kind of do the Lord's will and all this sort of stuff like that. He says, they are just the nicest people. They are the most genuine, nice people around. He said, I really like living up here. And he admitted that he liked it a lot better. And he says, he still does his fundraisers and his work for his party to get liberal candidates elected. And he said, when these people come to him and they say, oh, well, those conservative Christians, they're like this and they're like that. He says, wait a minute. He told me, and again, this was no prompting from me. I was just listening. He says, I got to tell them, no, these are really good people. They really are, right down from inside. I've seen it. I've seen it over time. And he was telling me about how he defends these people now. Didn't change his view. He's still fighting for the same causes. Hasn't changed his modus operandi yet. But anyway, again, that's just an aside comes to mind. So anyway, in this next section, what we see is be a good citizen. That will speak louder to our society around us than getting up on a chair in a marketplace with a loudspeaker and saying, "Repent, the end is near." That is not at all what this section is saying. It's saying that our personal example of holiness wins over others. That's what makes the horse thirsty. And throughout this section, it says whether it's government officials, masters, or the brethren, that's what we have going on here in this section. Again, we could go through the different verses if we wanted to spend the time, submit to the ordinances of the king, submit to the ordinances of the land, under governors in verse 14. Okay. But notice, and then of course, and so forth, it says, "Don't not using our liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God," in verse 16. "Honor all men," verse 17. "Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." It said servants. If we're stuck in that situation, that's another topic. I get into arguments all the time with people about how they say, "Oh, well, slavery's been abolished." I said, "Oh, yeah? Slavery's been abolished? I was a slave for 40 years to an evil taskmaster called the Los Angeles Unified School District, okay, and the California State University system, okay, and all those sort of things. Yeah, and if I didn't do what the master said, I didn't get what I wanted out of it, okay? I got punished by no paycheck or by firing or whatever else. Anyway, another topic again. Okay, so what we do is it's saying throughout this section here that we are to do that. And then it goes on. It says, after dealing with others in this way, it says, go on. And it says, because when Jesus himself, when our Lord himself was brought under, again, not in a public arena where he's preaching to the crowds or rebuking the crowds, but in a private sense, it says, in verse 21, it says, "For here's unto this we are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." So it's saying that we are to do that, even Christ. When the time came, this was his example to us. And he says, Peter says, we're to do the same. And now we get to chapter 3. Chapter 3. Now it gets really personal. It gets to really personal relationships. And I'd like to focus on just the one here. Just the one here. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Let me find it here in my notes. It says, "Likewise, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." That is the conduct, various translations. The translation that I very often read out of says, "by the good conduct of the wives," in this case. Now, in this case, I this is one of those things where I think a lot of times we go off in sort of the wrong direction. Or I do anyway. I shouldn't accuse other people of that. Sometimes I get the wrong idea over the years. It's not so much talking here, I don't think, about specifically how women should act as opposed to men should act. I think this is talking really to all of us in terms of it's an example in this case. Yes, it is specifically addressing women in this case, but it's the principle is the same one. He's simply bringing it down and applying it to different circumstances. And so he was saying that they are to be respectful. We are to be respectful in a relationship when we have a husband that is not believing. Again, we are supposed to deal in a way that shows by how we are holy, how we are converted, that will be, in silence, that will shout louder than if we actually told him that, well, you know what? Bible says that, yeah, you're going to be in the lake of fire if you don't actually turn around. That's really going to do a lot of good, isn't it? Okay. That probably isn't going to do it. This is about well-doing, about how we treat each other and the example we set, not about lecturing or berating. And so it says, Verse 2, while they behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear. And this word, particular word for fear, not going into the Greek, actually means is more in the terms of respect in this case. There are a couple of different words in this chapter that are used for fear. They're different Greek words. They're all translated in most English translations as simply the word fear, but they actually have different shades of meaning, sometimes significantly different meanings. But let's just say with respect. So treat him respectfully. He's not converted. And then, verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be that of the outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. I don't really think this is about dress code. I think this is about saying nobody's going to be converted by what's on the outside. Nobody's going to care. I'm giving my own translation of verse 3 here. But verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of the Lord, great price. So this is the point that this is what is going to make the horse thirsty, is what it's saying here. It's saying that the way to win over the uninterested, and that's a term I like to use. I actually don't like to use the term unconverted. I was unconverted once, but it wasn't really that I was unconverted. I was uninterested. My wife got interested in the church, and I was like, eh, I don't care about that religious stuff. I'm better than that anyway. Okay. That's for feeble minds. Okay, so I was uninterested. So I'll say, how to win over the uninterested. What makes the horse thirsty? Not leading him to water and trying to make him drink. What makes him thirsty is that light that ultimately shines most brightly on the outside, which is one that radiates from the inside. That's what makes me see it. That's what makes me see it. When I saw my wife's conviction and I saw that she really was going to do this sort of thing and all of this sort of stuff and that she was motivated from within, it got me thinking. It got me thinking. And I think that's the way that it goes. That's what Peter is saying here. It doesn't say that the believing spouse is to read to her uninterested and unconvinced mate all the scriptures of how sinners will perish and the wrath of judgment to come. Nothing about shoving a religious booklet in his hand or forcing other materials or media on him. It shows that the preaching of the gospel is ultimately not a grandiose or ostentatious affair. It's about, and I'm going to use a teacher term here, modeling. It's about modeling. Anybody here ever hear that term in terms of teaching, the teaching profession? I'm just curious. Modeling. Several people. Okay. Let me just give it very plainly. Modeling is a huge thing in teaching. In fact, all the time when an experienced teacher goes in and observes and critiques a new teacher, the teacher will, it's a very common criticism, say, the modeling wasn't good. Yes, you were telling them what they needed. You were telling them the stuff, but you weren't showing them. You need to show them. You need to show them by what you do. I can think of a few teachers. I remember a particular science teacher I had back in the eighth grade, and this guy was, he would actually show us the stuff. I mean, he would tell us about how acid plus base equals salt plus water and stuff like that, and I'm like, oh yeah, oh, yawn, big deal. But then he would take a cup of hydrochloric acid and a cup of lye, and he said, I'm going to drink this stuff. And we're all petrified. And he takes and he pours them together. Mixes it up. And he chugs it. Of course, we were all waiting for him to keel over with a whole, you know, board in his stomach with everything pouring out. Okay. Well, what he just drank was a cup of salt water. Again, the modeling. He didn't just tell us. He did it. He showed us. That's just a very quick example. Modeling. So now let's go bring it back to 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So that's where it has to come from. If we are not holy or sanctified, the hypocrisy will be a turnoff to every person who knows us. If we are, through continual observation, because we are in the fishbowl, something pure and thus desirable, others will ultimately want to know what it is about us and what makes us tick. And be ready to give an answer to every man that asks a reason of the hope that is in you. And in the actual original Greek, it says, but with meekness and fear. But with meekness and fear. And again, this particular word is the word for respect. In other words, don't do it in a berating manner. When finally the horse is made thirsty, the horse will come and say, give me the water, give me the water. It's not a matter of, oh, we want to cut to the chase. We want to have, here, I'm going to get it all ready, and I'm going to go out and I'm just going to tell him in advance. No, that's trying to make the horse drink. This is the end of a process. And all of the commentaries, many commentaries that I checked on this, they all say the same thing. I'm just going to read a bit from once. It says we basically that we are not necessarily supposed to put out convincing arguments. We are not supposed to go and when they ask. So a lot of times it's just a personal story. When they finally come to us, give the person a personal story. It doesn't mean that if you're a simple person who does a job that has nothing to do with teaching or academia, that, oh no, you've got to go and research the question. No, it says just tell them. Tell them in very simple, straightforward terms why you believe what you believe. And the commentaries say that is actually usually the most powerful way of doing things, is a very simple and straightforward answer. And do it with meekness and fear, with respect, not in a browbeating way. Now, there are two things about this that I don't like, about this whole thing. It says that they're supposed to see what I do, and that's supposed to motivate them. Here's what I don't like about that. It's easier to pay and to pass the responsibility on to another or organized effort in order to preach the gospel. In other words, I much prefer it when it's somebody else's responsibility. And better yet, that way I can criticize it too. So it's a win-win for me. But this scripture says, no, it's my responsibility. I can't just tell others their sins and flaws. I can't just quote scripture. It says, I've got to show it through my life. Oh, that's work for me. I don't like that part. It's not about shouting. Wow. This is tough for me. I think that's maybe why God made me a teacher, is because it forced me to do these things over the years, and it's not my nature. Making the horse thirsty takes time, and we have to work with the horse. But ultimately, if we truly fulfill our responsibility of a sanctified life, the horse will be eager to imbibe of the refreshing liquid and taste that the Lord is gracious. So it is with preaching the gospel to others in our personal relationships, especially to those close to us.